spent time picking them, which is their favorite activity. It's not. So we were out there probably 45 minutes, me and the kids, and they had such good attitudes, and we were, no, they did actually. They were just goofing around a little bit, so I'm slaving away. But we picked this big basket of soybeans, and you know, everything's a process. So the garden, if you're a gardener, if you have one, and we inherited two raised beds where we moved to, you know, you clear it in the springtime, you till the soil, which is my favorite thing to do. I don't know why, the tiller thing, just, it's fun. So you till it, then you plant the seeds. You plant this little seed, and it looks like this forest comes up eventually, and then you have these beans. And then you think, wow, it's great when the beans come all at once, but then you have to do something with them. Like, you have to pick them, and then picking them, it's not even done when you pick them, right? Because after you pick them, at least for me, then I have to blanch them. After I blanch them, then I have to shell them. After I shell them, I have to freeze them, and then I can eat them. It took me 3 hours on a Saturday, and I got 3.5 quarts. It's kind of depressing, because that's like 3.5 meals maybe. And so if you do the economics, it is much more, it's a much better use of my time to lay down $2, buy the frozen stuff, throw it in the microwave, and be done with it, right? Well, here's what's interesting, though. I think there's a reason that Jesus uses a lot of farming analogies, is because farming and gardening and all these kinds of things that work with the earth take time. They take seasons. And so Jesus uses that kind of illustration for a reason. I could go to my local grocer and I could just buy that bag, but truthfully, for most of the stuff that we have in our house, that's what we do. I have not slaughtered an animal. I won't. I'm thankful that there are butchers that do those things. But there's something about the gardening that makes me think, when I go and when I can just pay money, and then all I do at that point is consume what I've bought. And I know it's small, and I know not everybody might have the opportunity to do this. Not everybody might want to have a garden. But I think there's something that having a garden kind of invites you into to experience, not only from getting a crop kind of perspective, but from a faith perspective as well. So I don't just consume, right? I'm part of the whole process. Getting to this last little bean, taking it off the stalk, and eventually getting it in my freezer is a process where I have to prepare the land, plot, I have to prepare it, I have to till it, I have to plant, I have to water, I have to watch all the weeds that are going to come up and try to choke it out and try to keep it as weed-free as possible. And I watch, and I wait for months at a time until one day it just seems like all these little buds burst into all these little beans on the stalk. And then I get to harvest them. I get to pick them. And for some reason, that is more descriptive for me of a life with God than going to the store and buying a bag of beans and throwing it into the microwave. But sometimes that's kind of how we can treat spiritual life, right? We want it to be quick and easy, right? The outcome is the same, but the process is very different. The process is very different, and the process is actually what forms us and shapes us as disciples of Jesus. And so I'm reminded as I garden that this is what my life is like too. That it's not just about consuming something that I want, but it's about participating in the process. Sometimes we can view God similarly in life, where we would love God for just to kind of snap and make it happen, right? For us to receive what we want, what we pray for in an instant. But what Jesus invites us into in terms of a rhythm is more of this tending of the garden of our soul and of our lives. So what I want to talk about in Psalm 126, and if you want to turn there, if you have Bibles this morning, we'll be there in a moment together. But there's this, I've used the word process many times this morning, but there's this beginning point, not only for beans, but for all of us in our lives. This is a rhythm of life that I would lay out for us. We have beginnings, and we have endings. And then before the new thing begins, and as the old thing is ending, there is this part that is a transition. Some people call it liminal space. I would describe it as kind of a space that is more unknown. You're not sure yet. You're not to where you're going to be, but the things that you were a part of before just aren't the same either. And so a lot of times we think in our faith life, when God does this, then things will be settled. But when God does this, it's going to bring an ending, and then there's going to be a beginning, but then there's this in-between space too. And so just because God answers something doesn't mean it resolves everything. The question I want to pose to us as we look at Psalm 126 this morning is this, how is it that sometimes we pray out of a place of need, we want God to do something, or we pray out of a place of struggle, and are frustrated, like it's taking so long for this thing to happen, for God to respond, or whatever it is. And then God responds, and it's wonderful for a short moment. And then we find ourselves more frustrated after the prayer is answered than maybe before. Because the resolution to the prayer that we prayed didn't resolve everything in the way that we thought it would. Life continues on. There's a new beginning. So what happens in this process? I want to look at this process from the standpoint of Psalm 126, a very creative kind of way to look at this. Looking at this, you know, God, I want you to do something. Then God does something. And then afterwards, man, God, if you did this, I thought this would be easier on the other side. So let's look at Psalm 126 together. It'll be on the screen behind me. You can follow along. The writer says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Pause. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, said twice here, it's a psalm about a promise that's fulfilled. Most commentators would say that this is one of the psalms that specifically speaks to the exile of Israel. So when they were carried back into, or when they were given the space to go back into their land that they have been exiled from. And so what I want to do is I want to go back into the Old Testament a little bit and look at the situation that Israel was in at the time. And so if we want to read kind of the historical account of this, we can go back to the book of Ezra. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And so in order to find that, we need to go to Jeremiah, into what is probably one of the most famous chapters that we know about in Jeremiah, because it's one of the most oft-quoted verses, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. But what's interesting are the verses that come before this that we often forget about. So this promise that the Lord's talking about, the promise that they're singing about in this Song of Ascents in Psalm 126, comes from the fulfillment of what God promises in Jeremiah 29. So this is verses 4 through 10. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Okay, so this is the prophet speaking to people who are in a land and a place they do not want to be. Okay? God is speaking to his people as they're in a place where they don't want to be. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and sow beans and eat what they produce. It's in the Bible. It's right there. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Notice the generations that they're talking about. It's not just one generation, but so that their sons and daughters might have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, in this place that you don't want to be, seek the peace and prosperity of the city which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They want them to have these dreams. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years, so it's a little more than a generation or two, are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And then it goes on into the verse that we are more familiar with, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. And so Psalm 126 comes out of this place where this dream and this promise is fulfilled. It's not instantaneous, right? That's what the false prophets are saying. It's not going to be that long. It's not going to be that bad. Don't build houses here. Don't have kids here. You're not going to be here that long. God's very clear in saying, nope, they're liars. Don't listen to them. That's what you want to hear, but that's not actually what's going to happen. But instead, you're going to be in this place where you don't want to be for quite a long period of time. So one of the things I think that we're invited to think about, so when the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion, we want that restoration to take place, but we also have to think about what comes before the restoration. We have to think about how we're going to live in these places that we would rather not be. So maybe that's a life stage, maybe that's just a stage in a relationship, maybe that's a health stage, maybe it's a location stage, you know, where you live. I don't know what it is, but all of us find ourselves in places where we don't want to be, right? And I kept, before this sermon was even on the radar, I was just sitting with Jeremiah 29 because I feel like just the experience of being a human being here on earth is an experience of exile. I think that's kind of one of the ways the Bible helps us to understand our situation here on earth is one of exile. And so I just wanted to go back again and refresh and, you know, hear again the words of the Lord to people who are in exile, because this idea of building houses and planting gardens, you know, gardens are something else too. It depends on what you plant, right? But some things like asparagus take a couple years. And John and Ethel, you guys can correct me after the service, preferably not now. You can throw a bean at me if you want to. We had tons of asparagus when I was a kid, and I didn't know this, but at the time, because it was just like rampant. It was like asparagus was invading our garden. And it was annoying because I'd have to go and cut it all down. Little did I know that the cost of asparagus could have, if I sold it, could have put me through college. But it takes some time, though, for you to have a good crop, like a couple years and a couple seasons. And the longer, potentially, that you have this crop, the better the crop becomes. Blueberry bushes were the same thing where I grew up. You know, I just thought, oh, wow, this is an abundant amount of blueberries that I have to pick with my sister. I didn't appreciate the fact that it took years for these bushes to develop, which the people who bought our house chopped down. I'm not bitter at all. But it's this idea, and the question lies for us, what do we do in these places or in these seasons that we don't really want to be in? Our focus might be, well, what's going to come next after this season? And for us, too, many of us are middle class. Many of us have a kind of a place of privilege where if we wanted to, we could change our location. We could change our job. We would have a support system of people that would help us. Not everybody has that. In fact, probably the majority of the world doesn't. The majority of the world has to deal with the question, how do I live in the place where I don't want to be? And perhaps there's some dissatisfaction too, and some things that we're confronted with in terms of our desires and our motives when we come to the place of, well, I just want this to be over. I want to move on. And because we have the ability to, we have the privilege to, we just do that. We might lose an opportunity that this place that we're in is the place God has for us, is the place of our formation. It's not what's next, although what's next will be good because God's going to be in that too. But I think culturally for us, what we think of, we think of the next, and we very frequently miss the now. So we pray and we pray and we pray, and God answers. And in that time where we pray and God answers, instead of building houses and planting gardens, we're just waiting for the light to turn green impatiently. So how are we living in the places where we don't want to be? All of a sudden, though, beans sprout, and this is what happens in the first three verses. They're ecstatic. I don't know if you've ever had this moment before where something just hits you out of the blue, piece of good news, something that just completely catches you off guard in its goodness. But this is what happens with Cyrus, the king of Persia, what he does. If we go back to Ezra chapter 1, this is what what Cyrus, king of Persia, said: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him, this pagan king, at Jerusalem in Judah. Any people among you, may their God be with them, and let them go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And in any locality where the survivors, where the people who had been carried out, and these folks would be very old by now. So when the grandparents, any of those of you who are still around, survivors may now be living, the grandparents and then the parents and then the children may now be living. The people are to provide them, people of Persia, with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." And so this promise comes from this pagan king out of the middle of nowhere. The only thing that we can say is God did it. God moved Cyrus's heart. It's not that all this anticipation or this waiting or whatever, this is something that God did. And then so this is what the psalmist writes, describing this moment. "When the Lord restored the fortunes, when the letter of Cyrus came down, we were like those who dream." This wasn't even on our radar. This was a dream that was never going to be reality. It was something in our head. It was something that only took place in the subconscious at night. Never during the day when we actually experienced life did we think this would happen. "We were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy." Like, you're just overcome in that moment. Like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. I can't fake it or feign that. Picture it with me. "Our tongues are filled with songs of joy. It was said among the nations that surround this exiled people say the Lord has done great things for them. They say the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." If you flip ahead a little bit to Ezra chapter 3, they've been back in town in Jerusalem for a little bit, and they are just about to lay the foundation for the house of God. And so this is what Ezra describes, and he writes, "And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Right? So laughter, joy, shouting, but Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. I think this can actually paint a picture for the experience of the church from time to time. So as brothers and sisters in Christ, oftentimes we are praying with and for one another, right? We're waiting with one another until that moment happens when God answers prayer. But then when God does answer prayer, it's almost like, it's not just a person who celebrates, but it's the community that celebrates. Imagine if the celebration in this place was so loud that we got like fined for a noise ordinance because our neighbors were annoyed. You know, maybe that's a bad illustration, but there's something that happened, this overwhelming thing. It's not just, oh, this is so wonderful, me personally feeling this, but what it means to be a part of a community of faith is when God moves, when God answers, when God does something that is overwhelming in your life, we join together and we celebrate together. This ought to be the rhythm of the church. Not just the celebration part, but joining you in the praying part, joining you in the struggle part, joining you in the doubt part, joining you in the liminal space part. All the places we join together until and believing and hoping that God will answer in some way. And then when God does answer in some way, whatever way that may be, together as a community, we raise the roof. It's really neat to see this. I mean, I don't know if you can recall some of these things, but for me, I can recall some of these things over the years in ministry. It's wonderful and beautiful when God restores our fortunes. But there's after fulfillment too. And that's what the latter part of this psalm is. Isn't it kind of confusing that the first part talks about when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion? So God did it. And then three verses later, it's a prayer that says, restore our fortunes, Lord. So on one hand, God restored them, and you would think that would be the end of it, but it's actually not the end of it. After the restoration takes place, they're still praying for restoration because that's often what happens for us. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. It's all future tense. Restore our fortunes. It's a prayer for something that will happen. Will reap with songs of joys. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return. It's all future oriented. So why do they pray this again? The story of Ezra is pretty interesting because what happens after chapter 3 in Ezra comes chapter 4, and there's this man named Rehum who doesn't really like the fact that this temple is being rebuilt, and Cyrus is gone now, and there's this new king called Artaxerxes. And so Rehum writes this letter to Artaxerxes and encourages him to stop the rebuilding of the temple that was just celebrated verses before. So this isn't time like sensitive, so to speak. So there is time that happens in between here, but in terms of narrative time, there's not much narrative time that happens. It's a matter of verses. And the reason why that happens is to kind of get us to have this sense of urgency. You know, there is this praise, but now there's this guy, Rehum, who has opposition to God's people and what King Cyrus said that could happen. And so Artaxerxes brings everything to a halt. And it stays that way throughout his reign until King Darius comes. So what happens when we wait and we trust, sometimes for a long time for something to happen in our lives, and then God answers. And we have this moment and this time of laughter and celebration because we think, yes, God, you answered this prayer. What happens then when things are still hard? Wouldn't logic flow like, okay, if I'm kind of aching towards this, when this is fulfilled, then everything would be fine? But that's not the case. We don't see that being the case in Ezra. We don't see that in Psalm 126. I don't see that in my life. So there's a few things I'd love for us to consider this morning in terms of what we pray for and what we hope for and what the Lord's response is. In this last part, I want us to think about fulfillment and what that means, because fulfillment for most of us is our vision for what fulfillment is. It actually comes more from Amazon than it does the Bible. So I can click and I can order and I can get what I want, and they're going to fulfill my order, and then the transaction is over. So fulfillment is getting what I have ordered. But that's not the biblical concept of fulfillment. The biblical concept of fulfillment actually comes through the idea of covenant. And so fulfillment, when you think about it through the idea of covenant, isn't a once-and-done thing. I don't just order it, and then I get it, and then we're done. But it is a relationship that is established between two parties where one party continues to fulfill their obligations to the other party. And so fulfillment isn't just getting this desire met or whatever, but it is continuing to choose over and over and over to fulfill the obligations that I have to those people that I have been put into relationship with. So fulfillment is not a moment, but it's something that's ongoing. It's like a garden. Fulfillment is, at the end of this harvest season, it's going to be me tearing everything out again and getting rid of it and letting it lie dormant, maybe putting some stuff that we compost in it over the winter, readying it for the next year, and doing it all over again. There is no part in the process where it's fulfillment. It's all relationship. With me and the land in this case, right? It's me caring for the land, me putting into the land, me waiting for the land to do its thing, for the sun and the rain to do its thing. Fulfillment is my relationship with it. And that's what fulfillment looks like in a biblical sense with us and God. It's not just the answering of prayers, but it's us continuing to, in everything, to commit ourselves to a faith and a faithfulness in God, wherever we are in the process. So whether we're in the process of interceding and praying, and God, I think I need this, I think I want this, I think you're calling me to do this, it's a faithfulness. Fulfillment is a faithfulness in that moment, in the places where we don't want to be. So how do we fulfill our relationship and our covenant with God? We continue to remain faithful even in the places where we don't want to be. Sometime God is going to fulfill or complete or there's just going to be fruit that comes out of this. I mean, that's one of the beautiful things about the way Jesus talks about faith is there's this season of planting, but then there is a season of harvest where this fruit comes and bursts forth. And that's part of it too. But that's not the end of it either, right? That's kind of where God takes care of us, provides for us what we need. And it's nourishment to us. But that doesn't mean everything's over. There's another season then. There's another day. There's the next thing where we have to choose to trust God again. Fulfillment in the biblical sense is faithfulness. Fulfillment is faithfulness. So no matter where you are, whether you're in the place where you don't want to be, where you're in the place where you received what you think you've wanted or needed and God has just blessed you, or where you're in the place of the new and you're like, man, this place of the new isn't all it's cracked up to be. The call here isn't really just to get what we want. The question really is, how am I going to be faithful to God as God is faithful to me in every season? Whether that's planting, or waiting, or harvesting, or cleaning out. Fulfillment, and friends, to live a fulfilled life, to live full, is to be faithful where you are. Fullness isn't going to come somewhere down the road. It's not going to come when things get better, when the world gets better, when our lives get better. It's not going to come then. Living full is receiving the Spirit of God in the now and in the present, whether it's where you want to be or not. Don't wait to live a full life thinking it's somewhere down the road and you're going to get it someday. The full life is meant, the abundant life, where streams of living water are flowing from within, is now. It's now. It's today for you. You don't have to wait. Because the beautiful thing is, and we're reminded of this at communion, God is always fulfilling His promise and His covenant to us now. Always. Always. He's making the crops grow, even when we don't see it. This morning, as we do each week, we're going to receive communion together. And I just want to invite us into a time of prayer before we do that. If you want to just bow your head and close your eyes.